scripture reading this evening is from 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verses 26 through 29. 1 Samuel 17, 26 through 29. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?"
Good evening. I'm glad to see you all again. A lot of you come back out tonight, so that's very good. It's wonderful to be able to worship the Lord two times a day. Sometimes we feel like we might be a little tired, but when we get here, we usually are able to wake up. Then I'll give you about 20 or 25 minutes to go back to sleep here in a minute. It's good to see you. Right now, you got smiles on your face. That's always a good thing. I tell the folks back at Freeport where I'm preaching. They're kind of like, this time of year, some folks will hire me to change their vinyl siding. And you'll tear it off in the morning when it's cold. And some of you may not realize it. You may think your homes are bug-free and you sleep well at night. Well, they're all there. They're just behind all that siding on your house. Millions of them. Now, you think about that when you go home tonight. So I take that stuff off in the morning when it's chilly, and the shadows on the wall, and they just kind of stay there, thousands of them, just covering your whole wall. And then a little bit later, the sun will shine, and all those bugs come to life. And there at Freeport, they're kind of like that. On a Sunday morning, you come in there, they're all dead. But the more the sun shines on them, they sort of come to life a little more, and that's always good. But you guys are doing well. You look pretty good. I've enjoyed my day up here. I didn't get a nap Saturday, and I thought I would, but didn't get one. We went down to the springs, so that was interesting. You know, you folks have a lot of history here. Years ago, no, do I want to start this? Years ago, see, Washington came through here, and he had a guide by the name, I believe it was Christopher Gist, and he came all through here surveying and doing these things, and this was one of the places that he stopped. And it wasn't far from here. Matter of fact, just a few ridges over, that he and Christopher Gist was walking along the Potomac at that point, and there was an Indian who pulled up his musket within 10 feet of George Washington and fired it, and it misfired. And I was asking Laura as we were coming in here, I said, could you imagine how history would have been changed if that Indian that day, if his gun had fired? And that happened actually to George Washington at least twice that I know of, and both times were in this area. So George Washington was a surveyor before he was anything else. And most of the land that he surveyed and that he kept for himself was taken by the land that he ended up being a president over. And he didn't gripe and complain about it. He just let it go. Those folks during the Revolutionary War were very, very noble, and we certainly do appreciate them. But as we notice today, all of our servicemen have been noble, and we certainly do appreciate them. I really enjoyed that video we had today. That was very good. Even the songs you picked. I don't know who picked the songs. There was one there that had mandolins and guitars, and I thought, that's a good tune right there. I knew who that was playing that, by the way. So that's called an obsession. And with therapy, I think I'll get through it. So where am I at, Van? I'm in Berkeley Springs, and I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So let's go ahead and turn there. I don't know if I've preached this lesson here. I asked Van if I did, but I don't normally preach this lesson. It's just something I think about. It's a really well-known place in our Bible. It's the story of Goliath and David, okay? And so I'd just like us to think about this maybe in a different way. Maybe look at why David did what he did. Now, I don't know much about David at this point of his life. I know that he is a young man, maybe a young boy. It all depends on who's drawing the picture, right? But they find themselves in the Valley of Elah. Now, the Valley of Elah is a very unique place in Israel. It's a barren wasteland. There aren't any trees in that area. And it simply is two hills, rolling hills. And in the middle, there is a creek or crick or whatever you want to call it. And in the morning, that creek is full of fog and it rises up. When I was there about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I could just see, I could look over that creek there in Eli, and I could see the giant through the fog. I thought, man, what, it must have been amazing. This giant comes out every morning and taunts the army of what David calls the army of the living God. And he's taunting them. And he's wanting something to be done. See, back in this day, there was a process that could happen. You know, you didn't want a lot of bloodshed. People fought only certain seasons of the year, and they would only fight certain times of the day. There would be certain breaks. They're kind of like the British. They used to take breaks for tea, right? Well, these folks would just take breaks because it would get real hot. And war was not necessarily the way we think of it. Battles during this time. That's why the army of Israel, there were so many mavericks. That they were so good at fighting that they sometimes would attack people at night. Just amazing warriors. But during this time, they are sort of, you know, fighting like gentlemen, and they're following the rules. And one of the things that was common was someone would take their great warrior, and they would, of course, pit that warrior against the other person's greatest warrior. And whoever won, won the day. And, of course, they would acquiesce at that point to the others. In this case, it would be Israel and the Philistines. Well, David's having none of it. He at first is out tending his sheep because his father Jesse sent him out there. But then his father Jesse tells him, I want you to go to your brothers. I want you to take this cheese up to them. Now, I can relate to that. One of my favorite things is cheese. We buy cheese, Jocelyn's laughing, but we buy it, the block is this big, okay? We go up to Amish country where I live. We're not far from Berlin is one of the towns there. Millersburg, Amish country. Now, you guys got Amish country as you head down here to Harris, but it's completely different. But they both have one thing in common, cheese. So I can understand that. Back home when we want to go visit somebody, I always take a block of cheese with me. That's my gift to get in the door. So I can understand this plan that David has. He takes his cheese up there, and he goes to see his brother. And his brother, his name is Eliab. And there is the only thing better than a block of cheese would be a heirloom West Virginia tomato. Have any of you ever seen it? You guys have a tomato. Did you know that? Look at what you're learning tonight. All right. You guys have an heirloom tomato. It's your state tomato. I'm convinced that it was probably the fruit in the Garden of Eden, too. But it's this big yellow tomato. Have you seen it? And it's got red stripes through it. Now, there's a hybrid called Mr. Stripey, but that's not the West Virginia Hillbilly. If you had the West Virginia Hillbilly, my grandfather, he used to have the West Virginia Hillbilly. He brought it up from Boone County, and he had it in those little yellow packets. And we kept those for years, and we'd just plant those seeds every year. And they got acclimated to our soil, and those were the best. But that's the way it was 30 or 40 years ago. Everything was better then, right? So anyway, we'd been keeping those seeds, and one year the mice got into that yellow packet and ate those seeds, and I've never had a hillbilly as good as those yet. So if you guys got good ones, you let me know. And I mean that, you let me know. So David goes, not with a hillbilly, but with a block of cheese to see Eliab. And while he's up there, He looks down across this valley and he sees this giant. And he asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And he recognizes immediately that this man presents a reproach upon the army of who? The living God. Now the Philistines, they worshipped a god by the name of Dagon. It must have been a comical god. It was a big fish. These people were seafaring people, and they worshipped the big fish. All right? But the Jews, they worshipped a living God. All right? Who is this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine? And why are we allowing him to be a reproach upon Israel? Now, his brother doesn't like him talking that way. In verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, I know the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now, I grew up with two brothers. One was 5 years older than me, the other was 5 years younger than me. I was in the middle. I seemed to be the one that always got in trouble, and if anything happened, I was always getting blamed. But I was always the quickest to fight, too. Just immediately get right in there. And they would always say, you are always putting your nose where it doesn't belong. That's what they tell me, both of them. But, hey, we like to do that, don't we? David wasn't doing that. His brother says, I know what you're doing here. You're just wanting to find out what's going on. You're putting your nose in business that doesn't belong to you. But he didn't know the heart of David. Do you remember something about the heart of David? David was a man after God's own heart. And when you have God's heart, that is a powerful thing. Eliab didn't recognize it, but Jesse did. His brothers didn't recognize it, but Samuel did when he came to anoint them. Do you not have one other boy, Jesse? Well, I do, but he's out there with the sheep. He was the one. He was the one that had a heart from God. And now he stands on this hillside, looking down over those two hills into that valley with that fog coming up out of that creek and seeing that giant over there making accusations against Jehovah God. And look what he says. What have I now done? Why are you getting on me? Why are you giving me so much trouble? Is there not a cause? And that's the question that I want to present to you tonight. And I'm going to look at the time, Jaws, and I won't keep them long, I promise you. Is there not a cause? When we look around the world today, do we not see a case for Christ? The world needs the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind. You want to fix the problems in this country? You start with the Lord. We have a lot of places that we can point blame. I told you when I was here before, I've often heard people blame the problems with society on TV. They've blamed it on Vice. They've blamed it on anything that you can imagine. People will say, well, it all started when they took prayer out of the school. You ever hear anybody say that? But I say it all started when we took prayer out of the home. That's where it started. If we're going to fix this thing, it's going to happen in the home. And it's going to happen on our knees, talking to God and seeking the Lord's will in our life and in our community and at our job, with our friends, with our neighbors. What do they see? How do you act around them? That cuts deep, doesn't it? Sometimes I see my brethren and they talk about how they act with other people. I'll hear my brethren say, they won't do that to me. Do you ever hear anybody say that? And I think to myself, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to slap them around a little bit, maybe? Hey, I've been tempted. The unemployment office is the worst place in the world. And I want to drag that person from that side of the counter over to this one. Yeah, I get it, but I don't. And I have people, even my own brethren, will say things to me sometimes that are so cruel, I can't imagine it. I have this vision in my mind. It's kind of like that movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they open up the Ark of the Covenant and the people's face melts off. That's what I'm seeing in my mind. But I'm not doing anything about it. Why am I not doing anything about it? Because vengeance belongeth to the Lord. Did you know that? And I wanted to tell you something, church. You have no business dealing vengeance. It doesn't belong to you. And until we start acting like Jesus, we're not going to see these pews filled. You remember what Jesus said in the book of John? They will know that ye are my disciples if you what? Have love one toward another. How much do you love each other? Hey, folks, sometimes it's hard to love each other in church. The Bible says we're a bunch of peculiar people. I say amen to that. Some more peculiar than others. It's not always easy to love one another. But we're called to love each other. We're called to be there for one another. Do you get jealous when you see your brethren successful or finding success? Or do you encourage them? How much do we encourage one another? We always preach from Hebrews 10, 25, 26, 27, 28, that whole passage there. And we talk about church attendance. But do you realize that passage isn't so much about you going to church and attending church, but you being there to encourage your brethren? Did you know that's part of worship? When you come here on Sunday night, do you realize it's not so much that you walk away encouraged, but that you being here encourage somebody else? That's the biblical concept of worship. Most of worship isn't for us. Most of it's for God and for the person sitting next to you. And when we get back to that, people are going to see Jesus for who he is. There's a lot of different Jesuses out there. I don't know if you realize that or not. Everybody has a different opinion of who Jesus is. Everybody I talk to. And they all know that Jesus never judged anybody, right? He never talked about hell. Never did any of that, right? The fact is, Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Did you know that? And he made more judgments than anybody else. But people have lost who Jesus really is. Why? Because Jesus said it was our job to show the world who he was. It was his job when he was here to show the world who God was. You have seen the Father, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There are people in this very building that remind me of Jesus. Did you know that? I won't tell you who you are because I want you to be able to fit through those doors back there tonight. But there are people here in this house that remind me of Jesus. And I love you for it. And I'm so thankful. And that's how we grow a church, folks. Is there not a cause? This valley has been stricken with drugs. This state, what were we saying? Scott said there was 30 overdoses in Huntington one day. Is that right? 30. I know that's a different state. Laura tells me West Virginia down there is different than West Virginia up here. But you're not so far away. Not so far away that you haven't been touched by this epidemic. We see it all around us. People are looking for something, aren't they? They're wanting to escape. That's the reason you do drugs. To escape reality. To go on some kind of trip somewhere else. And when you go down to the street, to the grocery store, to the gas station, you could see a lot of people who are on a special trip. You could just see it in their eyes. What can we do for these people? How do we reach our community? How do we reach people who have lost their jobs when they're older? I saw McDonald's is really appealing. They're wanting older workers. And they called them Golden Agers the other day. On the Caddis McDonald's, there was a sign, Golden Agers, please apply on the internet. I thought to myself, if they can figure the internet out, they'll do pretty good here. Anytime I need to figure something out on the internet, I have to find a 12-year-old to show me how to use it. So then I look at young people. My heart goes out to young people. I'll tell you, the millennials, you hear about them all the time. They are smart as can be. Your grandchildren are so smart, and you know it. How did they get so smart? It's amazing to me. But for the life of me, half the time, they seem to not be able to do anything. I don't know how to reach these folks, but I'm trying. They need the Lord now more than ever. You realize the newest demographic has showed its face, and that is nuns. I'm not talking about the people who wear the habit and spend time in cathedrals. I'm talking about people who have no religious affiliation. For the first time, almost 50% of America has no religious affiliation. That, to me, is amazing. How do you reach these folks? You show them Jesus. You continue to preach the same old gospel that was preached in David's day and that it's preached in 1950. The same gospel that affected my family. I was telling the men earlier, I saw my parents get up on a Friday night. They had been going to a gospel meeting. I'll never forget, my dad asked my mother, what in the world is a gospel meeting? Had no idea, never heard of it. Well, it's like a revival. I remember mom saying that. Like a revival, but not so much. And they decided to go. And they went Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night. And then I saw them go forward Friday night. Tears in their eyes. My dad knelt down. Why did he knelt down at those stairs? Because he thought it was an old-fashioned altar. And the preacher had enough sense. Half the time, preachers don't have sense. This guy had sense that night. He reached down. He said, "We have no altar here but the cross of Christ." I'll never forget that. And they went down to the creek. It was snowing. There was ice. They broke it with axes. Buried him in that water. And it changed my life. First thing that happened is all the old friends that were there stopped showing up. I remember thinking, where has all the good times gone? They're gone. Man, it used to be so fun. What I didn't realize is that my parents gave up their friends. Now, they didn't want them to leave. My dad took me and the old film strip with the record player, and we showed Jew Miller film strip to everybody in his family. And I remember seeing them rolling their eyes. I had that thing memorized. I could mimic Jewel Miller when he'd do that real low part. Warn about hell and all those types of things. I could even know when the dings happened. We went everywhere doing that. And nobody wanted anything to do with it. And I got so disturbed because I thought, why were they treating my dad like that? Anytime they wanted something, they'd show up. But when he talked about the gospel and we played the Jewel Miller film strips, they wanted nothing to do with it. Praise the Lord. Time has passed. Some of those people who watch those film strips have now become members of the church. My dad never gave up. He's never given up. He still goes. I don't know where I'd be today without that kind of influence. And here, he was living an ungodly life. One day, and the next day, it all changed. You don't think Jesus can change people? Do you really believe that? Because that is the message that we're sharing. A message that has the ability to change people entirely. I'm convinced that people don't change, but Jesus can change them. And then when people do change, you could take the drunk. He can stop being an alcoholic, can't he? He can go through a 12-step process, and he'll change horizontally, but he doesn't change vertically because he has nothing to live for. You realize for the first time now, Alcoholics Anonymous is changing their language. They've stopped talking about a higher being or a God. They still mention something spiritual, but it's really weak and diluted. And you know what they're beginning to find out? The success rate is diminishing. Even Alcoholics Anonymous, funded by our government, knew that the only way to bring a man up out of a ditch and keep him out of the ditch and point him forward on a successful trail was to show him God. And we're getting rid of all that. Is there a cause? Absolutely there is. What about our kids? How are we going to see a change? Well, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you look there in that passage where God tells the people what to do, how to deal with their kids. He tells them, first of all, chapter 6 and verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Who's that? That's the parents. If you can't show your kids that you love Jesus, then you might as well forget it. Someone asked an Amish man one time, "Are you really this holy?" He said, "Ask my kids." How about that? If someone asked you if you were this righteous, could you say, "I want you to talk to my kids"? What would your kids say? I'll never forget the feelings I had during times when I was raising the kids, when I'd let them down. Just let them down. Jocelyn always would give me that look. She's the one that had those pouty eyes. Elizabeth would just break down crying every time. I would have enjoyed whipping them very much. I was deprived of that because they were so cute. But a spirited round of whippings would have been quite a bit of therapy. What did they need? They needed someone who loved Jesus. That is the first part. "And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by thy way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up." Now, what times is that? When you're teaching your kids the Word of God, when are you supposed to teach them? When are you supposed to talk about when they lay down? That's at night when they go to bed. When they rise up, that's in the morning when they get up. When they're walking all the day, that's all day long. What are you teaching them? Are you showing them the Lord in everything you do? Like I say, I got to this late, but I could see the wisdom in the way my parents treated me. My dad was a truck driver. So he would say, "All right, I'm taking my Bible, and I'm starting in Genesis, and I guarantee that I'm going to beat you I'll have more red by the time I get home on Friday than you do. And I was too... I've always been a little slow. I didn't realize what he was doing. He'd get home and he'd say, well, I made it to Psalm whatever. And I'd say, well, I'm in the prophets already. And we would read the Bible. I can't tell you how many times I read it going through high school just because of that competition. It took me a long time to catch on to what he was doing. But I thank him so much for it. And we would talk about things. You see, you've got to be involved talking to your kids about things. My kids are always asking me questions. Jocelyn especially would ask me questions. She'd ask me, why is the sky blue? I'd give her some answer. I have no idea, but it sure sounded good. Right? Why is it raining? I told her, well, it's raining because the angels are crying over something that you did. One day she said, where did God come from? You guys got the finished work of that. You remember that crazy Bible study we had here the first day of my gospel meeting this time? Where I don't know that we came up with anything, but we asked the question, where did God come? And we try to answer it. God said, I am that I am. That's the simple truth of it. That's where it starts. But are you answering your kids' questions? Older women, I'm talking to you now. Teach younger women how to love. We talked about that tonight with the men. You ever read that verse? Older women teach younger women how to love. Is there a cause? Now you say, hey, I'm a hopeless romantic, by the way. I watch more girl movies than these two do. I'm sappy. I love the Walmart or the Hallmark station as long as no one else is in the room. Okay? I love it when there's love at first sight and it all works out perfect. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't work that way. Older women teach younger women how to love. We see that with our young people today, don't we? That's why we see marriages failing, because they never learned how to really love anybody. They came from broken homes. How many broken homes are there up and down these streets? How much pain exists behind these walls? 1 in 3 kids today are molested, and usually by somebody in their family. And we get that. We see that. You think it's hard to deal with members of the church? You know, we've got bitter old people in the church. Sure, there's always that bitter old lady who can't hear very well and is always griping, right? Imagine when this generation gets older and they've got all of these problems. It's going to get harder, folks. It's not easy. We're dealing with kids who are struggling with autism and things of this nature. When I was in Illinois, we had a family that came there. There was 3 kids who had autism. They wanted to come. We changed the... you guys must have done some work to your training room. Jocelyn asked, what are they training them to do in there? I said, well, they're training them to be quiet. That's what they're doing. The nursery. So we fixed that all up. We got things ready. And the church, I said, they're coming, and it's a big family. Are you ready for them? And all of them said, yeah, we're ready for them. I said, well, you've got to really accommodate them. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to move forward in the back to the front. So when they come in, they can sit in the back. Do you think anybody moved forward? No. And they came, and those kids made the most noise in the world. And the family quit coming. And when I went to visit them, they said, Josh, you know why we quit. Did you see how those people were staring at me? Are you ready? Are you really ready to meet people, to meet the challenge, to see the cause? You see, that calls you out of your comfort zone. How'd you like that? Kids don't bother me screaming. They can do it because I can get louder. Hearing aids bother me. My leg will start shaking like a dog's hind leg up here if somebody's hearing aid goes off. I don't know what it is. Luckily, that hasn't happened here. But kids, they don't bother me. Are we willing to meet people? I baptized a woman who had AIDS. She loved children. I think I told you this last time I was here. She wanted to hug the kids. Nobody wanted her hugging the kids, and I understand that. It's not easy, folks. It never has been easy. Could you imagine being in the first century under persecution, having to meet in a cave, and trust the person who comes and says, I'm a Christian, and I want to come into this building, this cave, with you? It must have been hard. Well, I'm going on and on. I think I probably better quit here pretty soon. Is there a cause? There definitely is. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things. You want a house full of good things? You do this. You teach your children these things. It's interesting what the Jewish people did. When I was in Israel, I got in a line one day. They were putting on these philatrophies. You know what philatrophies are? They're this little box, and they have leather tails on them. They'll tie it around their hand. And in that box, there is the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and also thy neighbor. And that's in that box. And so there was a line, and all these Hasidic Jews were there. And I just got in line. When I was over there, I was young enough and dumb enough, I jumped every fence. I did things I'd never do again today. But I just got in line, and I got out there. And he started putting it on my hand. He said, "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No." And he said, "Well, what are you doing in line?" So he took it off real quick. But he would talk to me, and I asked him, what was in that? This is the passage of Scripture where they get that. Did you know that, man? On your door, anytime you go out of a Jewish home, over here on the side of the door, there is a mezuzah, okay? It's either mezuzah or meduza. One means jellyfish, the other means this thing. So it's here, and it's got a little Scripture in it. And when the Jews will leave their home, they'll kiss their hand, they'll touch this, and they'll kiss their hand again, and they'll leave. When they come in, they do the same thing. That's clearly what that Scripture was talking about, right? Bind it on your arms, put it on the doorway, put it between your eyes. That philatrophy does that also. If he wouldn't put it on my arm, he wasn't going to put it. By the way, that same day, I shared the gospel with one of those rabbis. He held his ears like this when he heard me mention Jesus, and he spit all over my feet. And I had on sandals. Didn't want to hear about it. Is this what God meant? God meant when people come into your home, they don't have to look to the side. They know when they come in your home, Jesus lives there. That's what it meant. And they know that whatever you put your hands to, you're going to do all to the glory of the Lord. And they know whatever you put before your eyes, it's going to bring glory to Christ. Is there not a cause? David went down to that creek, and he picked up a rock, and he sunk it in the forehead of Goliath, and he walked away a champion. Because he was a man who had a heart for God. We're going to sing an invitation song tonight. I've appreciated the singing here today. I've really enjoyed singing tenor. I've really enjoyed the songs. This is an old song. I am old-fashioned. My favorite songs are the old songs. And this is one of them. Jesus is tenderly calling. Have you thought about that? What is his call for you today? It's the same as it's always been. And he offers heaven. I want to end with this. I know I lied. I said I was quitting. But I think about heaven all the time, the older I get. Someone called me a pup tonight. Who was it? Somebody back there. But I'm getting older. A lot of you are a lot older than me. And the older we get, we begin to accumulate more people on the other side than what we have on this side. And when I first started preaching and wanted to tell everybody about heaven, I had an idea what heaven was. It was a place with spirals, golden streets, all of these things. And then one day, my grandfather died. And I realized, well, heaven is a place, but now it's a place where somebody that I know lives. And as time went by, I began to lose more people. And more people, until I realized the older I get, the more I'm accumulating. And as I age, I'll accumulate more in the end than I have on this side. Heaven is real. Tonight, I heard him ask the kids, what is a failed life? Do you think about heaven? I want to tell you something. Someone asked me if I'm going to heaven. I say, well, I sure hope so. I know that that's not the right answer. But when I dream about heaven, and I dream about standing before God, and he asks me to defend myself, I have nothing to say. Nothing. I know who I am. I don't have to ask my kids. I know the thoughts. I know my heart. I know the feelings I have. And I'm so afraid at that moment in that dream when I'm thinking about my God judging me. But then in that dream, someone next to me takes over. That's what we're offering people. Listen, I want to tell you something. Your good works aren't going to save you. This Bible isn't going to save you. It's the blood of Christ that is going to save you. And if he's not there when you stand before God, what defense are you going to have? And I praise him for that. Jesus is tenderly calling. He's offering this. I will stand by your side all the way. I'll walk the dark mountain. You don't have to. I'll get you to heaven because I'm the only one who knows how to get there. Won't you come tonight? Jesus is tenderly calling.